The Bible reading today is the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16. It's on page 1048. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed she has been a benefactor of many, and of me also. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow countrymen. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphania and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Sisticrosus, Philogen, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nerus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause dissensions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosiper, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Aratus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Josh. If we haven't met before, it's still Josh. We have met. The passage we're looking at this morning is one of those passages that at first you might think, I'll just sort of skip through this as you're reading through the Bible. But don't be fooled. This is not Paul kind of trailing off and just muttering personal remarks at the end of possibly the greatest letter ever written. Paul's words in 2 Timothy still apply, don't they? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So let's pray as we come to this part of God's word that it'll help us to listen and have a profitable time. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father God, thank you that you've given us your living word, permanently inscribed on page after page of the Bible. As we study your word now, please give us a profitable time. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. Work in us by your word so that we might all be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're following along on the outline, you'll see there, the first question I want to ask you is, how would you like to be described? You see, in this last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul names about 30 different people. And for most of them, he gives just a couple of words to describe them. If you're in this list, what would you hope would be next to your name? In verses 1 and 2, check out Phoebe, for example. Paul says about Phoebe, and most likely Phoebe's the lady who is delivering the letter. And Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She gets a fairly lengthy introduction compared to everyone else. And there are at least four things Paul says he wants you to know about Phoebe. Number one, she's a sister. Did you see that? He wants us to know that she's family. Not biologically, of course, but she's family because she's in the family of God. She's a sister. She's a Christian. Secondly, she's a servant. A servant of the church at Kenchrea. Whatever else she does with her time, her chief occupation, her preoccupation, if you like, is to serve the church in whatever ways she can. Thirdly, she's a saint, Paul says, which is the reason the Romans are meant to welcome her appropriately. A saint, of course, is not a special term for elite Christians. It's just a term Paul uses for all Christians, because we're all set aside for God's service. A saint is someone who has been specially set apart by God for his service. And fourthly, she's a patron. That is a benefactor or a supporter, if that helps you with your S's. Someone who has used her resources to advance the cause of the gospel, to support gospel ministry. So she's supported Paul and many others, he says, in their gospel ministry. Now, think about that question again. How would you like to be described? Did any of those come to mind? If not, why not? Some of them, I suppose, legitimately didn't come to mind, especially if you're a brother. But are there more important things that describe you than what Paul says here about his sister Phoebe? Paul seems to think the most important things he can mention to commend Phoebe is that she's a sister, a servant, a saint, and a supporter of gospel ministry. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to go through the whole list in as much detail. I'm just going to point out some of the highlights of the list, some of the more important themes. But what I want you to be thinking about as we go through is just that first question. How would you like to be described? How does Paul describe each person? What does he think is important to tell us about them? And there are some things he repeats time and again because they're the most important things. So we're coming to the back end of Paul's letter to the Romans, and instead of sort of trailing off and petering out, I want to suggest this is where Paul really sort of hits his stride. This is where the rubber hits the road, as it were, in day-to-day life. For those of us who have been sort of going throughout the whole series, we've heard just a glorious explanation of the gospel. And remember, in Romans 12, Paul said, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, at the end here, this is a list of people who, having understood the gospel, have offered their bodies as living sacrifices to God. These people have understood, as it were, from Romans 1 to 3, how deeply sinful and deserving of God's judgment they are. They've understood how they've been rescued by the death of Christ while they were still weak. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5. They've been made alive through his resurrection, Romans 8. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, they have offered their whole lives in service to God to take the gospel to the nation. So notice three quick things about these different people that Paul mentions. Firstly, he talks about how much he loves them. He greets them with just so much warmth and affection. He calls Ampliatus in verse 8, my dear friend. More precisely, my beloved. He says the same thing about Stachys in verse 9 and Persis in verse 12. He uses family language in a couple of places to emphasize his close bond with these people. We already saw it with Phoebe. But in verse 13, he talks about Rufus's mother. Isn't that a lovely little line? He says, she's like a mother to me. In verse 14, he talks about his brothers. So that's the first thing. He loves these people. Secondly, he talks about the hard work that these people do. These are his fellow workers. They do the same work as him. Verse 3, he calls Prisca and Aquila his co-workers. Verse 6, he says, Mary has worked very hard for the church at Rome. Verse 9, Urbanus, he says, is our co-worker in Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord, and greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. He says it quite a few times, right? Paul is not a lone ranger in his work, and these people are not bystanders. They're not passengers. This is the nature of the gospel, of gospel work, and what the gospel does to us. No wonder the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire, because when people hear the gospel and receive it, it transforms them into energetic and mobilized gospel workers. Whole communities of people are transformed into gospel task forces, as it were, so that they begin to work very hard together to take the gospel onto others. Now, at this point, I could do an extended advertisement for Harvest. It seems like an obvious time to put it in. But actually, when you think about it, I just want to encourage you. Door knocking obviously frightens me more than JJ. Why on earth you would wander up to someone's door, knock on it, and not run away, boggles the mind. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? Not because I enjoy the thrill of it, I'll be honest with you. But it's because the gospel compels us to do it. The gospel compels us. Right? No other reason. Having heard the gospel, I can't keep the gospel to myself. There are dead people behind closed doors all around Northmead, and I need those doors to open so that I can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. And so I go and I knock on those doors. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus tells his disciples as he sends them out on mission, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. This list of workers in Romans 16 are carrying on that same work. And this ought to be our chief occupation. Whatever your day job or whatever you get paid to do during the week, remember that your chief occupation, why the Lord doesn't just snatch us up to heaven right now, is to do the work of the Lord, the work of proclaiming his gospel to the lost, to bring in his great harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Then, last but not least, back in Romans 16, last but not least, notice the other repeated refrain. It's about It's repeated about 11 or 12 times in these verses, I think, but we sort of just skip over it. Again, it rolls off the tongue too easily. And it's the phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord. Just cast your eye down the list one more time. Notice Phoebe in verse 2 is to be welcomed, how? In the Lord. Prisca and Aquila are co-workers in Christ. Even Epaphras in verse 5 is described as the first fruits in Christ, or the first fruits even into Christ. Andronicus and Junia, Paul says, were in Christ before me, verse 7. Ampliatus, verse 8, is Paul's dear friend in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Verse 10, Apelles, approved in Christ. Verse 11, 12, and 13, it's four times in those three verses. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet worked very hard in the Lord. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. So what does all this in the Lord language actually mean? Why don't you have a chat with the person next to you about it for a while? Just take 30 seconds to chat with the person next to you about what you think this in the Lord language actually means. Because I think it's a really difficult question, so I'm hoping you'll tell me before this evening. All right. Sorry to interrupt if you're just about to get onto it. Making you work very hard in the Lord, aren't I? What do you? Is anyone brave enough to suggest a sort of answer, or at least, a start? It's all about Jesus. Yeah, that is definitely true. Good to notice. It is all about him. Yeah. Sorry, hold on. Two people are trying to answer at the same time.
Faith in the Lord and believing.
Faith in the Lord and believing in him. Yeah, sorry.
It's where he drew all his strength from, his whole inspiration, the reason he went on the journey in the first place.
Yeah.
He started in the Lord, that's where he drew it all from. But he's saying these people are doing the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so the one from whom you draw inspiration. Yeah.
I think the basis of the relationship is their common faith.
Yeah. No, I think that those are all actually really helpful. And we'll end there because that I think is really the key to the first one, especially with Phoebe. Welcome her in a way that is fitting because you are because of your fellowship together with Christ, isn't it? They're each used in a slightly different way. In the Lord sometimes describes the action someone does, and it sometimes describes the actual person themselves. So Tryphena and Tryphosa have worked hard in the Lord, but the people at Ampliatus' house or whatever, they are in the Lord. This is the unifying principle behind everything, actually, that we've talked about so far. What binds the whole group together is that they are in Christ. And every action they do needs to be defined and driven by that. Union with Christ, this concept of being in Christ, is not the central message of the gospel. That, of course, is the cross and the resurrection. But it's the concept that ties everything together. I was trying to think of an illustration, but I'm not very good at them. It's kind of like if a build, the pyramids, whatever. The cross and the resurrection are at the top. They're the climax. They're the center. They're the whole point. But union with Christ, being in Christ, is kind of the cement that holds everything together. The gospel doesn't make sense without this concept that believers are so intertwined with Christ that we're one with him. The best illustration is from the scriptures themselves, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, right? If the vine if as branches we're not connected to the vine, we actually can't receive life from the vine. And in particular, in this passage, Paul seems to point to two particular things that flow out of our union with Christ. So by the Holy Spirit, we have been, because Jesus is one with the Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we are one with Jesus. That's the central concept. And Paul says in this passage, two things flow out of our union with Christ, our oneness with Christ. That is a shared affection and a shared work. And we've already talked about those two aspects, haven't we? These are Paul's two main points as he goes down this list. Is his affection for his brothers and sisters, whether they're Jew or Gentile. and his appreciation of them as fellow workers, co-workers. These things flow from our union with Christ, our bond in him, our fellowship in him. That defines and drives how we all welcome one another, right? Because if we're one in Christ, if we're members of one body, we'll welcome one another warmly, enthusiastically, with genuine love. We'll care when one another suffer. What we call one another will be changed. Brother, beloved, dear friend, sister, like a mother to me. And it unites us as workers. So being in Christ redirects us and empowers us to do the same work as Christ. The work of saving others and strengthening those who are saved to persevere. So, now, verses 17 to 20. This next section directly flows out of the list. Having just emphasized the glorious unity among believers, Paul warns us to watch out for those who would destroy this unity. Let's read from verse 17. Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause dissensions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone, therefore I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. See, because we're one in Christ, and we enjoy such affection, and we're focused on the same work and the same goal, the ministers of Satan are ever ready to disturb the unity we have in Christ. So Paul says we must be equally ready, like night watchmen, alert to their wiles and devices. They seek to sow divisions among us so that our groups, our friendship groups, become cliques. Our cliques become factions, our factions become tribes, at enmity with one another. But in Christ, we're meant to be one family, each filled with affection for the other members. And we're meant to be co-workers laboring to the same ends. How can we be co-workers if we're bickering? Are we like a dysfunctional family? How do we spot these people then, if we're meant to watch out for them? Two things. Number one, they will teach lies. And number two, they will live for themselves. Did you notice that one? They'll teach lies. Verse 17 says, the obstacles they'll put in the way of our fellowship will be contrary to the sound doctrine we have been taught. So these are not just sort of difficult people. It's not watch out for people who you don't really get along with. No, it's watch out for liars, people who will teach you lies. They will try to move us away from the Bible, the gospel message the apostles preached. Now, it's going to be sort of tougher than it sounds, though, to watch out for these people, isn't it? Everyone will stand up in this lectern or whatever and wave a Bible around. No one's going to come to you and go, do you know what, this old thing, not really worth it. Forget about that. That's a load of rubbish. It's not going to be that obvious. But in the way that they speak, in the way that they talk to you, even just, it's not just people from up here, isn't it? But people trying to influence you away from the Bible by downplaying the sufficiency of God's word, as if you need something more, or the authority of God's word, as if they've got a better idea, or its power to do work in people's lives, or clarity, as if, you know, who's to know what's right or wrong? Every interpretation is equally valid. There's no possible way we could understand what's happening here. Or its goodness, as if something it suggests is evil or bad. And we can all be tempted to do those different things, to downplay the sufficiency of God's word or its authority or power or clarity or goodness. We can all be tempted to do that, and we need to watch out in ourselves, but also watch out for other people who try to spin us lies. But secondly, notice why these people teach what they teach. For themselves. Paul says, avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. You see, they're driven by greed. They're not serving the Lord, they're serving themselves. And those who are unsuspecting, the naive, are liable to be deceived because they talk so smoothly. What they say sounds so nice, it sort of just drips off the tongue. They probably have a British accent, but just that doesn't matter. And they flatter, right? They flatter. It sounds so nice, but in the end it's all lies. Flattery is when you praise someone, not for their benefit or encouragement, but for your own. And these people want to woo us away from God's word with flattering words in order to mask their real motives, their real plans. They want us to feather their nests. And if we're not careful, if we're not watchful, we'll fall right into their trap. As we're drinking in their eloquent pleasantries, we will swallow the deadly poison of lies and half-truths about the gospel that comes with them. Now, and notice verse 19. Paul's not saying this because the Romans are in particular trouble or something like that. Paul rejoices in their obedience. It has become renowned among the churches, apparently. No, this is a warning for every church of every age. So that includes 930 Family Church. We must be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So put your mind to knowing the truth and what is the right thing to do. Don't be fooled by those people who think that doing bad stuff and knowing all the ins and outs of evil practices is cool or sophisticated or good. I used to think it was really, you know, kind of mature to know all the evil ins and outs of different practices. And I used to think that, you know, like my mum was a bit lame because she didn't really know about all that stuff. Paul says, be innocent about what is evil, right? So you don't really know your way around a brothel. Good. No need to learn. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a Ouija board and a surfboard. That's great. That's good. Who cares? You don't know what it's like to be drunk. That's honorable. You're single and you don't know much about sex. Paul says there's nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. The world will mock you, but Paul says quite the opposite. That's nothing to be ashamed of. It's in fact shameful to be wise about what is evil and innocent, that is, ignorant and unfamiliar about what is good. Paul ends this section with a promise and a prayer. A promise that the God of peace would crush Satan under their feet soon, and a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with them. Right? The promise, this promise and this prayer are the grounds of our hope in the midst of such a difficult and dangerous situation. Who is the serpent crusher? Yeah, Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? We all know the long-awaited serpent crusher comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been waiting for this one to defeat the devil. But who's the serpent crusher in this passage? Verse 20. See, the Roman Christians are. Paul promises the Roman Christians that they will crush Satan under their feet. Again, it comes back to this in Christ. The fact that we are in Christ, in union with Christ, means that in Christ's power, in Christ's strength, we are able to crush Satan. Day in, day out. Christ is the one who delivered the mortal blow to Satan in his death. But until the end of time, he still thrashes around in anger like a drunken, violent, wounded man. And in this time, we can fight Satan effectively only as we depend on Christ. Only as we trust in him. And notice what Paul says about God. He's the God of peace. You see, while Satan spreads strife through his lies, God is a God who has gathered us into a community of peace and harmony, who unites us in the truth and enables us to stand together against the devil's lies. Now, verses 21 and 24. Having greeted those who are in Rome, Paul's buddies now want to sort of get in on the action and send their greetings as well. So we get a glimpse of Christian fellowship in action coming from Paul's team. We meet another 8 men in the next 3 verses. And the same emphases are drawn out. Paul calls Timothy his co-worker, verse 21. Tertius greets those at Rome in the Lord, verse 22. And Gaius and Quartus are given special mention as host and Christian brother, respectively. In other words, though separated by national, geographic, and cultural boundaries, these 8 men share a bond with each other, but more to the point, with those in Rome, that goes far deeper than anything that divides them, and that will endure for far longer. To Paul, through whom we get to view all of these relationships, they are beloved fellow workers in Christ. That's the most important thing. That is what ought to describe us as a community. We are a group of believers that meet at Northmead. We are a group of those who are beloved fellow workers in Christ. In the final section of the letter, then, Paul ends on a crescendo of praise to God. One of my favorite lines from Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, is when he said, which I can't remember where he says this, so hopefully he says it somewhere. Otherwise, sorry, whoever it is who wrote it. Theology without doxology is idolatry. That's what he says. That is, if we study about God, that's theology, without praising God, that's doxology, we're not worshipping God. We're worshipping knowledge. That's idolatry. Paul will have none of this. The letter to the Romans is not a kind of extended, interesting academic document. It's a letter of praise that ought to bring us to our knees in praise to God. Verse 25, now to him who has power to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen. There is so much packed into these last couple of verses, it's impossible to capture everything in a few minutes. But notice the main thing Paul praises God for is his power to strengthen the Roman Christians. That's how he begins. That's what all those verses are about, really. To him who has power to strengthen you, to him be glory forever. Paul has talked numerous times throughout his letter about our natural weakness. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In chapter 6, verse 19, he said, I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. Chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness, Romans 8, 26. Because we don't know what we ought to pray. See, in many ways, the gospel can be summed up as the story about how God overcame our weakness, our moral and spiritual weakness, most especially. And in these last verses of Romans, he makes 3 little quick points about how God strengthens us. Each little phrase begins with according to. So just check it out. Firstly, God strengthens us according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. In other words, it's through hearing this simple message about the Lord Jesus Christ that we are rescued from our weakness and receive strength from the Lord. Secondly, God strengthens us according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures. Divided, we are weak. The mystery is that Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God. And this would have been a particularly dangerous area for the Roman Christians to fall. But knowing that the Gentiles have been included into the family of God, the Roman Christians can be strong together because there's no reason for division among them. And we too, knowing that mystery, we can be strong, knowing that we're all together in Christ. And thirdly, God strengthens us by according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations. So that is, how can believers be sure that their hard work to advance the gospel is not in vain? Paul says, because it is no less than the eternal God who has commanded that his gospel go to all nations. So it will go. And as it spreads among the nations, it will bring about the obedience of faith. We are evidence of that. We have obeyed the gospel. We obey God because we trust God and have trusted the gospel. Paul says, knowing the gospel, knowing the mystery, and knowing that the gospel must advance gives Christians more than enough strength to stand against whatever test and to praise God, and more than enough reason to praise God for his wisdom and majesty. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, thank you so much for gathering us into a community where we have such love and affection for one another in Christ, where we have one goal, one work to do together. Father God, we pray that you would continue to grow our unity. Help us to watch out for divisive people. Help us to strive towards loving and caring for one another and working hard together for the advance of your gospel and for your glory. Amen.